Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The Word of God has been under attack ever since the Garden of Eden. The devil began his attack on God, His Word, and God's goodness by creating doubts in Eve's mind. Yea, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Genesis 3:1. The devil then explicitly denied what God had said to Adam and Eve. You shall not surely die. Genesis 3:4. These are tactics, creating doubt and specific denial, which the devil has used throughout the ages. That was Paul's reason for warning the Corinthians about false teachers who would handle the Word of God deceitfully. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Paul knew that the god of this world, Satan, would blind men's eyes to the truth, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Modern attacks against the Word of God are too numerous to mention. I want to discuss two which are currently troubling the church, and likely will continue to do so for the foreseeable future. Modernistic theologians teach that the Bible's message no longer applies to us. It is culture-bound. Or to quote the words of Dr. Paul King Jewett, time-caught. The influence of radical feminism has caused many theologians to deny that women are bound by God's law to be in subjection to their own husbands. Ephesians 5:22-24. These same theologians object to Paul's teachings concerning women preachers. Even though Paul specifically and emphatically forbade women to teach over the man, 1 Timothy 2:8-12, these theologians affirm that Paul's instructions no longer apply. Some theologians, such as Bishop John Shelby Spong, claim that the Bible is historically, scientifically, and morally inaccurate. I could give you several examples from Bishop Spong's writings, but instead I shall refer to Dr. Paul King Jewett's book, Man as Male and Female. Dr. Jewett accused the Apostle Paul of making three mistakes when he commanded wives to be in subjection to their own husbands. Ephesians 5:22-24. First, Paul did not understand the Genesis account of creation, which incidentally, Dr. Jewett thinks is a myth, or at least has mythological elements in it. According to Genesis 1:26-27, God made man and woman as equals, and yet Paul commands women to be in subjection to their husbands. It does not take a doctorate in theology to understand just how far off Dr. Jewett is in this observation. Second, Paul did not understand the Lord's attitude toward women. Jesus treated women with great respect, but Paul made women subordinate to their husbands. Again, Dr. Jewett is way off base, as anyone who has studied Paul's writings knows. If you have doubts about Paul's respect for women, read what he says about Lydia, Priscilla, Timothy's mother and grandmother, Phoebe, and other women in the New Testament. Third, according to Dr. Jewett, Paul contradicted his own writings. In Galatians 3, Paul said concerning men and women and all other human beings, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:28-29. After writing these beautiful words about men's and women's equality, Paul turned around in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and required women to be in subjection to their own husbands. What a tragedy that a theologian would cast such doubts on the inspiration and the integrity of God's book. The influence Dr. Jewett's book has wielded in theological realms has been decidedly detrimental. the feminists have had a field day with Dr. Jewett's book. Various historical errors have been charged to the Bible, but not one has been sustained. Many years ago, liberal scholars accused Bible writers of inventing the people the Bible identifies as the Hittites. But there is not a reputable scholar in the world who would make that blunder anymore. The Hittite Empire was uncovered by the spade of the archaeologists, and we now have much information about the Hittites which the Bible does not give. The critics were shown to be totally and inexcusably wrong. Other historical errors have been charged against the Bible, but they have not been sustained. Will the radical critics never learn? Modern science has challenged the Bible on many points. How, the scientists ask, could Joshua's long day have happened without totally upsetting our universe? Have the scientists forgotten who made the world in the first place and set it on its present course? Could not God do whatever He wanted to do with the world He made? The basic criticism in this instance has to do with the possibility of miracles. Miracles are directly related to the existence of God Almighty. If God does not exist, miracles are not possible, and it makes no sense to talk about them. Paul puts all of this in the right perspective. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Acts 26:8. God's existence allows for His miraculous intervention in the affairs of men. Besides, miracles are an historical question, not a scientific one. No scientist on earth can prove that a miracle did not happen. He will have to depend on the historian for that proof or disproof. In view of all these criticisms from mediating theologians, liberal academicians, and secular humanists, how do we demonstrate, or can we demonstrate, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Let me approach this question from a negative viewpoint for just a moment. It does not establish inspiration to point out that lives have been changed for good by the Bible. The Book of Mormon, which is neither inspired nor inspiring, has caused some men and women to cease doing evil and to begin to do good. Most Mormons, at least the ones I have known, were good moral people. But that does not prove the inspiration of the Book of Mormon. The Quran, the holy book of Islam, has many good qualities, but that does not prove its inspiration. Even the Communist Manifesto has changed men's lives, although not always for good. The claims of the Bible about its inspiration must be considered, but they alone are not enough to establish its inspiration. After all, the Quran claims to have come to Muhammad from God. The Quran has been the source of more evil than we could calculate in a lifetime. The Book of Mormon was dictated, according to Joseph Smith, Jr., by the very mouth of God Almighty. Joseph Smith claimed that the Book of Mormon was the most perfect book ever written, which I can understand if it were dictated by God. But it is strange that the Book of Mormon has undergone 5,000 changes since it was originally published. Why the changes if the book were perfect and if it were dictated by God Almighty? In the past 150 years, the science of archaeology has been of tremendous help to men's study of the Bible. Archaeology has provided new information on historical persons, places, and things. It has helped us to clarify passages which have long been obscure. It has also provided rich material for refuting the radical claims of biblical critics. But does archaeology prove the inspiration of the Bible? For years, various fundamental and evangelical writers have leaned heavily on archaeology to prove the inspiration of God's book. But archaeology does not prove inspiration. It proves historicity. Let me use a very simple illustration to show what I mean. Gordon Turner wrote a fascinating history of Scotts Hill, Tennessee. Suppose a thousand years from now, an archaeologist uncovers the city of Scotts Hill and finds that Gordon Turner was historically accurate in what he wrote about Scotts Hill. Would that prove that Gordon Turner was inspired? It would prove that he was a good historian. Nothing more. If the good which the Bible has inspired, its claims to inspiration, and archaeological findings do not prove inspiration, what does? Can we prove the Bible's inspiration? If so, how do we go about it? There are a number of lines of evidence which are very strong, but none, in my opinion, is so strong as the argument from fulfilled prophecy. Even unbelievers recognize the power of fulfilled prophecy. 30 or more years ago, a reporter for Look magazine asked the famous English agnostic Bertrand Russell what it would take to prove to him that a man was inspired. His response is very enlightening. He said, "If a man could predict an event 24 hours before it happened, and yet the event was unlikely to happen, I might believe he was inspired." I want to make two comments on Russell's statement. First, please notice that he hedged in his response. "I might believe he was inspired." Second, we do not have in the Bible prophecies which were made 24 hours or even 24 years before an event, but 800 years or more before an event. For example, who could have imagined that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, not Jerusalem? Micah 5:2. Who would have dreamed that God's Messiah would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Isaiah 53:3. Yet these prophecies regarding Christ and hundreds of others are found on the pages of the Old Testament and fulfilled in the pages of the New. Unfortunately, many Bible students have misunderstood the meaning of prophecy. They have defined the word to mean foretelling the future. In the college classroom, I have found most college students to believe the word always means predicting the future. But let me give you a more precise and correct meaning of the word prophecy. The word prophet, prophetes in Greek, literally means one who speaks for another. So prophecy would mean that which is spoken for another. In the Bible, prophecy is used of that which is spoken for God. Let me give you an example. When God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, Exodus 3:10, Moses protested by saying, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, neither since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." Exodus 4:10. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said to him, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he comes forth to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and will teach you what you shall say. And he shall be your spokesman unto the people. He shall be, even he shall be to you instead of a mouth, and you shall be to him instead of a God." Exodus 4, 14-16. God also said to Moses, "See, I have made you a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Exodus 7:1. Let me summarize briefly what this conversation between God and Moses means. Moses objected to the Lord's call for him to lead the Israelites out of bondage. He said he could not talk. God provided Aaron to be the mouthpiece of Moses. God said to Moses, "Aaron shall be, even he shall be to you instead of a mouth, and you shall be to him instead of a God." Exodus 4:16. So a prophet is God's mouthpiece, God's spokesman. The prophet spoke God's message. Whether that message was of historical significance, or was aimed at a current audience, or related to the future. Let me illustrate each of these purposes of the prophetic message. Virtually every one of the Old Testament prophets related his words to the law given by Moses. He rooted his words in the revelation God had made in the past. Daniel's confession of his sins and the sins of the Israelites called the attention of God's people to their departure from the law of Moses. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments, neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants the prophets, which spoke in Thy name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Daniel 9, 5 and 6. The great bulk of the prophetic utterances was directed to the life and times of the people to whom the prophet spoke. You can find literally hundreds of examples of the prophets addressing current problems, heartaches, and issues of God's people. I shall give you just one example. The prophet Micah, who lived about 750 years before Christ, and was a younger contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, asked the Israelites, Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The Lord's voice cries unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, and who has appointed it? Micah 6, 6 through 9. Micah was not predicting the future, although he did so in his book, Micah 4, 1 and 2. He was addressing the hypocrisy of the Jewish people. He wanted them to know that ritualistic observance of God's law would not save them. Their acts of worship had to be coupled with doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly every day with God Almighty. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and the other great Old Testament prophets used the same approach. They devoted themselves religiously to speaking God's message to God's people, regardless of the nature of that message. Their faithfulness in being God's mouthpiece did not necessarily endear them to the Jews, but they had no choice if they were to be approved of God as His spokesman. In addition to the prophets rooting and grounding their messages in the past, particularly in God's revelation through Moses, and addressing the current situation in Israel, they also foretold the future. Peter said concerning the prophets of the Jewish covenant, Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, who testified beforehand of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 1, 9 through 11. There are two words in this passage which are of special significance in our study of fulfilled prophecy. Peter affirmed that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, and he signified what would come to pass. The word signified comes from the Greek edulu, and means the Holy Spirit did keep on pointing to the coming of the work of Jesus Christ. The second word means to bear witness beforehand. The King James translates the word testify beforehand. If the expressions signify and testify beforehand do not mean predictive prophecy, text, and I'm at a loss to explain what they do mean. The prophets, by the power of God, could look hundreds of years into the future and tell what would happen. If you are a careful Bible student, you cannot have any doubt about that. There are hundreds of prophecies concerning the coming, the nature, and the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. I shall refer to only two of these predictions. The following prophecy is one of the plainest and yet most controversial predictions in the Old Testament. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. How did God's Holy Spirit interpret Isaiah's prediction concerning the virgin birth? Happily, there is no doubt about what is meant. Regardless of the vain imaginations of liberal theologians, such as Bishop John Shelby Spong and Bishop John A.T. Robinson, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is discussed in some depth in Matthew 1. An angel of God appeared to Joseph and told him that the child his wife would bear would be conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. Then he added, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Matthew 1:20-23. In the minds of Bible believers, there is no question about the prediction or its fulfillment. Isaiah predicted Christ's virgin birth, or more literally, virgin conception. And Matthew says it happened. If we doubt either the prediction or its fulfillment, we are impugning the integrity of God's Holy Spirit. Isaiah, who is correctly called a messianic prophet, also wrote about the coming Messiah. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah 9:6-7. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show conclusively that this great prediction had its complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I've talked primarily thus far about prophecies pertaining to Christ. But there are dozens and dozens of other prophecies relating to ancient cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Memphis in Egypt, to ancient countries, Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria, and to the coming and the nature of Christ's kingdom, the Church of the Living God. One of my college teachers used to say, "Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2 are fulfilled in Acts 2. These Old Testament prophets said that the church or kingdom is coming. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said the kingdom is here." I need to take up one more topic today, and then, the Lord willing, we will continue our discussion of fulfilled prophecy the next time we're together. What are the criteria of a true predicted prophecy? H.W. Every's splendid book, The Divine Demonstration, lists 5 criteria or standards of judgment of a genuine predictive prophecy. First, the event must be beyond the power of man to see. It is not a vision of hope or fear, not the result of a mathematical calculation, not the forecast of political or scientific sagacity, and not a fortunate conjecture. Second, it must be demonstrated that the prediction was written before the event. Third, The prediction must be applicable to the event. Fourth, the language of the prediction must be unambiguous and unmistakable. Fifth, the prediction must have a clear and demonstrable fulfillment. Page 26. These criteria, as listed by H.W. Everest, are extremely important in our discussion of fulfilled prophecy. Let me illustrate just how important they are. If a prediction is based on mathematical calculation or on political wisdom, it is not a true prophecy. Reputable astronomers, for example, know when to expect the appearance of another full eclipse of the sun or of the moon, or when Halley's comet will appear. These men and women do not claim to predict the future by divine inspiration. They have calculated on the basis of the regularity of our universe when these heavenly bodies are to appear or certain other phenomena are to occur. God knew that men, unaided by divine inspiration, could not foretell the future. But He knew He could. In fact, God Almighty rests His deity upon His ability to predict the future. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like to me," declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. If God makes a prediction about the future, it cannot be wrong. It cannot fail. Jesus emphasized that Scripture cannot be broken. John 10, 35. In our next lesson, I want to examine the question, what if a prophet makes a prediction which does not come to pass? We will also take a careful look at Ezekiel's prediction concerning Tyre, Ezekiel 26, 3 through 6, and 12 through 14. Please be listening then. Thank you, and may God bless you.